just as we were leaving, the day before we left, the night before we left, Sunday night, there was a fire in the south of Tucson, a great fire that started to spread upside of the mountain. And Mike looked at the smoke that was billowing up, and he said, "That's going to be a bad one." And we looked at it and thought, "Wow, you know, fire spreads quickly down here." They had everybody on high alert for fire warnings and so forth. But as it turns out, in the 3 days following that, some 62 square miles of Arizona was burning. It happened like that. Within a couple of days, they had hundreds and hundreds of firefighters out there trying to put out this fire. And it made me aware of the fact that many of the beautiful things that we look at and see and love about life are so short-lived, and they're fragile, and things can be changed up so quickly. The things that we put our faith and our confidence in, the things we can see, the things we can touch, the things we can handle, the homes we build, the relationships we have, the future that we perceive and foresee for ourselves, it's all so fragile. One spark, some camper who left a fire going and didn't put it all out, and next thing you know, people's homes are having to be evacuated. It can happen so quickly. And it reminded me again of the temporary nature of this life that we live. And I want to share with you out of the letter of 1 Peter some of the things that Peter says to a people who are dispersed because of persecution. And his letter is a reminder of the kind of motivation that we ought to have in our lives. It's a sober look at what we ought to set our sights on, what goals we ought to have, and the way to effectively steer our lives. And that fire in Arizona and the many fires that happen in your life and mine serve as reminders that we are not home yet. We're not home yet. We need to remember where we're headed. And Peter writes to the church that's scattered throughout Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and so forth. And he writes to them to encourage them with a message of hope that transcends this temporal world. I want to read with you just the first verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's a beautiful greeting. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's where we get our name from, by the way. It's right there. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Pause for a minute. I want you to see what Peter immediately begins, what he embarks upon with this group. First of all, understanding who these people are will help us to get the context of the message, and it will allow us to take some of it and bring it home. Okay, these people were no doubt people from the region of probably Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They were people who had been kicked out of their traditional homelands, kicked out of maybe generational homesteads, kicked out of businesses. They had been scattered because of persecution that arose as a result of the message of Jesus Christ. There were probably also other persecutions that may have been some form of bigotry or some form or another, maybe because the Jewish nation was beginning to become more and more defiant against the Romans. In the early 60s, in the first century AD, the Jewish zealots were rising up to try and take back their country from Rome. And at the end of that decade, around 69 AD, there was a revolt. Well, 67 AD, it really started as a great revolt that resulted in a huge army being sent by Rome. The emperor, actually the general Vespasian and his son Titus, they marched on Israel, and they began to overthrow, starting in Galilee, moving down towards Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, they actually destroyed Jerusalem. The general Titus, who eventually became emperor of Rome, destroyed Jerusalem. And so there was, of course, a great outpouring of racism in some way, shape, or form against the Jewish people in the decade leading up to that destruction of Jerusalem. So this may be, he's writing to Jewish people. It may also be he's writing just simply to Christians who have been persecuted for their faith. Regardless of exactly how they were dispersed. The truth is they were dispersed. They were kicked out of their homelands. They were kicked out of the normal, the place that felt like they belonged. And they were all of a sudden strangers and foreigners in a place they'd never been before. And Peter writes to them because they are feeling discouraged. They're feeling despondent. And you know what? How many of you like getting up in the morning feeling like life is just miserable? Does anybody like that? Probably not. We love to have something to look forward to. We get up in the morning, if there's nothing to look forward to, golly, man, even breakfast would be better than nothing. But honest truth, these people had lost everything that felt like home. And some of them would never get anything back again. Some of them were young enough to start new businesses or new families or to establish themselves in a foreign country and learn a new language or a new dialect. But many of these people were old. Many of these people were now beyond their prime, and they would never recover from this. And the Apostle Peter writes to a people who understand very little about eternity. And he reminds them that Jesus Christ has come to give us a hope. He's come to give us a living hope. And the truth is, we should not have our hope in the things of this world anyway. Now, before we read any further, I want to read to you from the most recent TED Talks. I read in the newspaper this morning an article, a blog from the recent TED Talks, the 2017 TED Talks, and I want to quote some stuff from Elon Musk. You guys heard about this guy? He's a South African, actually, who we like South Africans. What can I say? Elon Musk is the founder and CEO of Tesla. And SpaceX, you know, these technology corporations that are really pressing the issue of futures. He's a futurist, as such. He sells hope, and he's the guy who owns now SolarCity, doesn't he? Isn't his corporation own SolarCity? Nick knows SolarCity. He's worked for SolarCity for a few years, and knows this guy. Anyway, Elon Musk is coming up with some creative ideas on how to solve some of the world's problems. For example, he thinks that the congestion of L.A. is a real problem. Anybody ever been to L.A. before? Anybody ever driven around in serious traffic? L.A.'s got some unbelievable traffic. I mean, really, seriously, the worst traffic I've ever been in my life was in L.A. It would take you hours and hours and hours to drive a mile on the highway. It's just gridlocked constantly. So people hate it, and it makes them feel despondent and discouraged about life. So he wants to solve the problem. So Elon Musk says, the problem is not, you know, it's not going to be solved by building flying cars, as everybody may think. You know, just get the cars up above your head and they can whiz around above you. But he says, well, that's too noisy. And not only that, he says, what if one of them loses a hubcap? Anyway, Elon Musk has come up with a better idea. He says they have in their office, they have a snail called Gary. I guess in some little terrarium or something, they have a snail called Gary. And Gary, he says, is able to drill through the earth 14 times faster than the greatest boring machines that we have to make mines and tunnels and so forth. And I said, well, man, gosh, that guy's never been in church. We bore all the time. Just kidding. Thanks for your encouragement right there. But no, Pastor, you're never boring. Anyway, their goal, he said, look, if we can outdo Gary, we're doing good. So he's looking at the snail and trying to figure out how the snail gets through the earth so fast, and maybe they can design some sort of technology that works like that, that can dig tunnels underneath L.A. And he says, listen, this is the way we do it. We build these tunnels, multi-level, 3D, all over underneath L.A. that'll get you from one side to the other in 8 minutes or less. And great big vacuum tubes where you can go down, kind of like one of those suctions where you go to the bank and you stick your thing and press the button and zzz. Maybe we can do that with cars and people underground. Just put them in a vacuum tube and suck them up somewhere else. I don't know who wants to be the volunteer for the first go-around on that. But. Anyway, so of course everybody's laughing at the guy right now, but 10 years from now you might not be laughing. He might actually have those tunnels underneath L.A. I mean, after all, who ever thought there'd be a tunnel underneath the English Channel? Right? So and that very fast train gets you from London to Paris in an hour or less. It's pretty good stuff. So maybe that's how they'll solve the problem with LA's congestion. Well, Elon Musk has got some other ideas as well. He's, you know, building rockets, and SpaceX has had 9 successful launches in a row, where NASA unfortunately has not had the same kind of success. And SpaceX, the privatized space exploration group, they're really working hard on putting a guy on Mars. They really want to do that, and he's done some pretty amazing things with you know, those sort of disposable stages of rockets, where they just, you know, it's a one and done thing. Well, he's recycling that so that his rockets can be reused, and he's actually gaining some prowess with it. So he's kind of looking to the future like that. Elon Musk also wants to see everybody with solar panels on their roof, and he thinks 15 years from now it'll be hard to find a roof in America that isn't made up of solar panels. And who knows what will come of that. When they asked him what this is all about, he said, "There have to be reasons that get you up in the morning and make you want to live. Why do you want to live? What's the point? What inspires you? What do you love about the future? If the future does not include being out there among the stars and being a multi-planet species, I find that incredibly depressing," Musk says. Question: but why work on projects like getting to Mars when we have so many problems here on Earth? His answer: sustainable energy will happen no matter what, out of necessity, Musk says. If you don't have sustainable energy, you have unsustainable energy. The fundamental value of a company like Tesla is the degree to which it accelerates the advent of sustainable energy faster than it would otherwise occur, he says. Now, he has promised to have the Tesla car do its first unmanned journey from LA to New York before the end of the year. Basically, well, you can sit in it, but you don't have to press any buttons. It's going to drive you from LA to New York all by itself, autopilot. And you'll have it by the end of the year. As it turns out, I went and sat in a Tesla not too long ago because they have a shop down in Mashpee Commons. I know all of you guys are going to run down there straight after service. And you're going to stand, "Hey, can I get in a Tesla?" And I sat in a Tesla, and I was all dressed up, so I kind of looked like I might be able to buy one. And and so the teenage salesperson, who was all tech savvy and everything, was all excited because maybe this guy might buy a Tesla, $70,000 Tesla. Anyway, they were telling me, they're showing me the big screen and pushing buttons, and they said, "Here's the coolest thing. If you park this in the parking garage at the mall and you can't remember where you parked your car, when you come out of the store, you can just stand there, press the button, and the Tesla will find you." That's right now. That actually happens right now. It'll back out of the parking space. It'll come and find you. It'll bring itself right to you, and you can just hop in and drive away. Isn't that great? Yeah, terrific. Yeah. Except there was a fatal accident in one of these things just the other day, and so they're put on hold for just a minute. But anyway, whatever. Musk says, becoming a multi-planet species isn't inevitable. If you look at the progress in space, in 1969, we were able to send someone to the moon. Then we had the space shuttle, which could only take people to low Earth orbit. Now we have no one going into orbit at all. That's the trend. It's down to nothing. We're mistaken when we think technology automatically improves. It only improves if a lot of people work very hard to make it better. So he's trying to sell this idea so you get people to all work together. What's your motivation, they say? Well, the value of beauty and inspiration is very much underrated. No question, Musk says. But I want to be clear, I'm not trying to be anyone's savior. I'm just trying to think about the future and not be sad. That line, he reveals a deep sense of dissatisfaction, which he is trying to satisfy by pressing technology. Now, he says he doesn't want to be anybody's savior, but essentially he really is. He's saying one thing with one word, but another thing with the other. He's saying, if we don't have a future that's worth living for, then it's just incredibly sad. And I will give you a future that's worth living for. But let me ask you a question. If you press into their technology, isn't it just inevitable that you're going to be disappointed? Because just as you're on the cusp of getting something new, something cool, something awesome, you die. Right? And you don't realize your invention. Or perhaps you're on the cusp of doing it and your chief scientist dies suddenly. We live in a fragile world. A fire burns through and burns up your beautiful farm or your house that you just spent all that money on. And somehow you suddenly discover that your insurance package didn't cover you for fire damage. And everything is lost. And like these sojourners that Peter writes to, they had a future that they thought they could look forward to, but it was suddenly undone by a persecution they did not anticipate. Now, persecution is one thing. Life happening is another. We know that storms come, and we cannot anticipate them. It's like the DeVette boys. Nobody knew on Thursday they'd have an accident on Friday. But who knows what tomorrow holds? If our hope is set on what tomorrow holds, then what have we to look forward to? Peter writes and he says, we have a hope which is a living hope. It's a hope in something that is undefiled. It's imperishable. It's reserved in heaven for you. Peter says, we would do best to set our hearts on an intangible, something we have to have faith and believe actually exists, and then fashion our choices, our life, and everything based on that. He says, if we have a goal and a dream that is beyond our capabilities, it's beyond our incapabilities, it's held for us by God Himself, then we will have the courage to live right now and take the risks right now of people who've got nothing to lose. Isn't it true that faith equals risk? I mean, what kind of faith is it that doesn't take the risk? Sometimes the risk is in staying put and not doing anything. And faith makes us wait. Sometimes the risk is moving when everybody else is saying, ooh, don't move. If you move right now, you risk everything. And faith makes us move because we have nothing to lose, because God is keeping for us an inheritance that is undefiled. I asked God once, what makes a man invincible? And the Lord said, a man who's got nothing to lose is invincible. He's invincible. Well, I mean, a guy who's got nothing to lose, who runs out into the battle with his sword waving and gets shot in the heart with an arrow, I mean, he's lost his life, right? Well, yes, in a way, but he hasn't really lost it. He's gained something by taking that risk and by rushing out there, at least if the battle that he's running into is the godly battle, the fighting, the good fight of faith. We're invincible when we understand that we actually cannot lose what God has given. We're willing to risk all this world has, and everything we think we've owned, and everything we think we've accumulated, and everything we think we may accumulate, we're willing to risk it all when we understand that God has already given us everything we could possibly need. In The Lord of the Rings, there's in the movies, and probably in the book as well, but I'm more familiar with the movies than I am with the book. In The Lord of the Rings, the little hobbits are about to embark upon this long journey to overcome evil. And on the way, they are given some gifts by the elves. And the elves have these special powers, and so they give them these gifts. And part of what they do is they give them this food called Lambert's bread. And Lambert's bread is like these little cakes, and one bite and it's enough to feed a grown man. And these little hobbits are this big, and so they get to carry this food. You just take one bite, and so they've got plenty of this bread, should last them for months. And the joke is, of course, that the hobbits eat most of the bread in one sitting, and these little guys just have a healthy appetite anyway. But the truth of the matter is, I see this as an example. God gives us daily bread that is enough to sustain us for the day. And for those who go about life trying to accumulate for themselves enough to last for months, for years, for decades, they have the burden of having to carry all that. If you're out on a hiking trip, you know that every ounce counts, right? You carry just what you need for the day. If you're going on a five-day hike, you carry just enough for 5 days. You don't carry 5 months' worth. You carry 5 days' worth. God wants us to have the heart of sojourners, the idea that we are on a journey towards a destination of God's choice. And in so doing, we would do best to not try and carry the weight of the world with us, but to willingly surrender that, as we sang about this morning, you have my surrender. Willingly surrender to the Lord the privilege, perhaps, of gathering. Give it up so that the Lord can give us and sustain us with our daily bread. Daily bread. This is a huge shift in our minds, people. We fight against a culture that values accumulation. I was going through my house the other day looking in the closets for something. It was a sleeping bag. I think Wesley needed to go and spend the night somewhere, and he needed a sleeping bag. So I couldn't find it. And it wasn't because my closets were empty that I couldn't find it. It was because my closets were too full that I couldn't find the sleeping bag. So I spent an hour searching for this blessed thing, wretched thing, came up with all special names for that sleeping bag. I eventually found it, thanks to Tammy, who knows where everything is in the house. And but the truth is, I discovered that after 10 years of living in that house, I've accumulated a lot of stuff. We live in a society that values accumulation, and you have to fight against that all the time. And Peter writes to these people, and he says to them, listen, your inheritance is with God. It's with God. If you can recognize that, you'll be set free. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This passage right here in 1 Peter gives me great courage because essentially, the bread that the Lord gives us is His Word. And I know that even if I don't have real bread, I know that if I have the Word of God in my spirit, it's bread enough. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, if we have the Word of God, then we are rich and we are full and we are satisfied, and it's all we need for our mission is the Word of the Lord. God guides us through this Word, which is why we should be experts at this thing. We should know the Word backwards and forwards, be able to quote it left and right. We should have this deep inside of our spirit. It brings life. But one of the things that many people run into, a difficulty, is that they read the Old Testament and it just doesn't seem to make any sense. They can't find themselves in there, and they're trying to figure out, what does this actually mean? I love this portion in 1 Peter because it gives me an understanding of how to read the Scripture. 1 Peter is actually a letter that is written with a backdrop. There's something that Peter's meditating on before he writes this letter. He's actually reading Isaiah chapters 53 and 54, maybe even a portion of 52, and he's meditating on what's known as the passage of the suffering servant. He's meditating on that passage in Isaiah, which is a profound passage, well worth reading. And if you read that first and then read 1 Peter, wow, does things just pop off the page at you. For those of you who like to see the connection, you know, connect the dots kind of thing, read Isaiah and then read 1 Peter and you'll get it. It's amazing. But Peter's writing in his first letter, he's explained to the people, giving them a treasure which they are carrying with them. Even though they had to leave homes behind, they had to leave businesses behind, they had to possibly leave family behind, maybe even dead family behind. And they were now in this new place where they're foreigners, they don't fit in, they're not welcome. It's a new language, it's a different dialect, they don't quite know how to make it work, and they're feeling displaced. And he says, no, you are not displaced. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart by God. Understand this, that you are special in God's eyes, and therefore, you'll be able to give your life as servants to the people that you live with, and you'll experience the joy of your salvation right now, and obtain that salvation right now. Instead of trying to build for yourself what you used to have, give up on all that you used to have. The time has passed for all of that. Now is the season for you to give to the Lord. And make Him your heart. Make Him your life. Build His kingdom. And understand that you will receive the reward that is for those that is reserved for those who overcome. And so he writes here that the prophets of old were prophesying and they were inquiring into the prophecies that they were writing, saying, who is this for? I'm making this, I'm inspired by you, Lord. I'm prophesying this thing, but I don't know. Is it for me? Who is this about? And Peter writes and he says, they diligently, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's Isaiah 52, 53, 54. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. He's writing and he's saying essentially, the Scriptures were written for you. They weren't just written for people hundreds of years ago. They were written for you. I told Greg this morning in the early service, if I was going to title the sermon, it would be called, It's All About You. We've heard that saying it's not all about you, but in this particular one, I want to turn it around and say it is actually all about you. God did what He did for you. Now, obviously, that's going to be balanced out. We don't want egocentrism to be our defining DNA here at Living Hope Family Church. But you do need to understand that God has set you apart with a purpose for you. He's designed you, and He's designed His Word to affect you and make you effective. This is actually really profound stuff. So when you read the Scripture, Peter's basically saying, guys, when you read the Scripture, you need to say, God, what are you saying to me through this right now? There are some scholars who like to say that the only way to read the Scripture is to try and read it in light of the people who would originally have read it. So if it was written 700 BC, we want to read as if we were 700 BC ourselves and try and understand the context and see that and say, oh, well, this wasn't written for 21st century Northeasterners in America. This was written for, you know, this was written pre-exile or post-exile. This is Babylon. This is Israel. This is wherever. This is, you know, read that and then just read it like a history book. And I say, nonsense, man. Nonsense. Peter himself loves to take the Old Testament and read it into the now. One of the things about Peter I love is prior to Pentecost, Jesus said, you know, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is sent from above. Peter and the rest of the apostles and the disciples all gathered in that upper room, and they were there probably for the full 10 days leading up, you know, from Jesus' ascension to the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In those 10 days, they were probably sitting in that upper room all day, every day, just waiting like Jesus told them to. And it turns out we know exactly what they were doing, because in the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we see Peter and a bunch of them, they're reading the Scripture, they're worshiping God, they're praying, they're reading the Psalms, and Peter's reading the Psalms in such a way as to discover in them some instruction for what they should be doing right at that moment. Peter says, ah, interestingly enough, I'm reading this passage, guys, and it says here we're supposed to replace Judas with another apostle. Let his place be taken by another. And so he quotes the Scripture, and then they gather together and say, oh yeah, okay, well, let's draw lots for who it should be. They pull out Matthias and Barsabbas, and then they choose lots between them. Matthias gets chosen as the 12th disciple to replace Judas. I read in that the way that the Apostle Peter read the Scripture. Now, he wouldn't actually pass any of the theological tests that might be given by our seminarians today. If he was in front of a professor who was, you know, an expert in Old Testament, and he said, I think we're supposed to replace, you know, Judas, they would say, what Scriptures are you reading, pal? And how are you reading this stuff? Peter had the liberty, he took the liberty to read the Scripture and see God speaking to him in the moment. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells a sojourning, wayfaring, exiled Christian group that the greatest treasure they have is that the Word of God was spoken for them. And I'm going to tell you today that the greatest thing you guys have is not Elon Musk's version of the future. It's not the cell phone in your hand. It's not the hopes that you have for retirement one day. It's not your special plans and all the things that you're doing. It's not your education. It's not the way you're preparing and planning your work schedule. It's none of that stuff. The greatest treasure you have is the Word of God that's being given to you right now. Everything that was written in there was written for you. Everything. That's God's Word for you today. This Bible was written for you. It's God's Word to you today. You can find in every page of this Bible a message that's written for you. And when we know that God is speaking, are we not invincible? When we know we have the Word of the Lord, are we not invincible? If we know that God says do this or do that or don't do this or don't do that, if we actually obey it and follow it, are we not invincible? And doesn't that give us an excitement to get up in the morning? Listen, the kingdoms of this world, they will fade into dust. The glory of man is like a fading flower. It doesn't matter how many skyscrapers you build, how many Teslas you own. It doesn't matter how many tunnels you build under LA. It's not going to make your future any brighter or any better. It'll make it more advanced. It'll be technologically advanced. It'll be maybe momentarily a wonder and a novelty, but it'll soon get old and it'll rust and it'll decay. What makes life exciting and what makes it worth getting up for in the morning is knowing the Word of God is for you today. And that for tomorrow, the promise of the Lord stands and endures forever. Verse 9 of chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now that you know that, now that you know that God's got a word for you today, and it is yours to take, now you know that God's got a purpose for you, now that you know that you have a future, why then would you continue to live in the passions of the flesh as you used to? What a waste of time. And not only that, if you live in such a way as to make it look like you don't actually believe, do you actually believe? In verse 15 of chapter 2, he says that the way we silence ignorant people is by living out righteous lives. We do good works. It's the will of God that we should do them. Then we silence ignorant people through these good works. Dawn yesterday had such an amazing testimony. And we looked at all the things that she had done and the places she had been. And she lived such a beautiful life. She was an old person, just an ordinary person like you and me, who happened to believe that she had a kingdom that was waiting, the kingdom of God that was waiting for her. She had a home that she was going to. She knew that, and so therefore she was willing to give up the right to be married. She was never married. Dawn was never married. She gave up the right to bear her own children. But the children of the barren are much more than the children of she who was married. Dawn had 64 kids that she adopted or raised or, you know, gave her name to. 64. She lived in such a way as to silence every ignorant thought or word against Christ, because she lived in a way that made Jesus real. She lived in a way that was tangible, that other people could look at her life and say, this is what Jesus must look like. And because of that, nobody could raise a word against her. Nobody could say anything. Listen, you might be able to say, well, you know, she could have spent her money better, or maybe she could have raised more money for her mission, or maybe she should have lived a little longer. Maybe she should have taken, you know, I don't know, maybe the cancer was you know, something she could have done earlier in her life. You could come up with all kinds of crazy ideas on how you think she could have done it better. But the truth is, you cannot raise a finger against what she did, because her testimony is a faithful testimony of a woman who loved and believed and therefore lived for Christ. I encourage you, and I share this with you. God has called us to silence the ignorance of the world around us, but we're not going to do it through arguments and through apologetics. We're not going to do it through standing up and having our platforms and our hobby horses and all that. What we're going to do to silence the ignorance is just quietly go about our Father's business. Amen. And do it in such a way that it becomes obvious to all that we are not set on the things of this world, but we really are set on a kingdom that is yet to come. That's worth living for. That's a future worth living for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for your grace upon us today. We understand that you have done great things, but that you still desire to do many more things. And we are the vehicle through which you want to bring your love to the world. Lord, today I pray that you would help us to become fully aware, to set our hope fully upon that grace which is to be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As our Siberian friends said, let us prepare for eternity in earnest. We ask, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes to recognize the great gift that you have given us, freedom from striving. We don't have to prove ourselves to anybody. We don't have to be better than anybody, richer than anybody, stronger than anybody, better looking than anybody, more successful than anybody. We can be servants because we are kings. We can be outcasts because we belong. We can make ourselves poor that others might be made rich. We can give of our time and our talents, because everything we ever need has been given to us in you. We can share our daily bread because it's better than Lambert's bread. Your bread satisfies Your living water quenches our thirst. We have your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.